Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We talk about the keys of the kingdom, or the keys of heaven, which are really the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's mentioned in Matthew 16:19, which all of Matthew 16 is an interesting chapter, but in 19 he specifically says to Peter and the apostles who are all standing about, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that is really the keys, is that what you bind on earth is considered bound in heaven. This is why the devil contended for the soul of Moses, because the adversary felt that Moses was bound to him, but God said no. That Moses had given up and sacrificed and changed his ways. He did not want to be the authoritarian ruler of Egypt. He did not want to exercise authority over men like Cain and Lamech and Nimrod. He wanted to set men free, and Christ came to set us free. And this is why Christ and Moses have this connection that we see in the Transfiguration, as well as Elijah and other prophets, were trying to set men free so that they would be free souls under God. This is the key to the kingdom. When you give up your God-given rights to other men to make choices for you, and they make choices that bring you into debt, into bondage, then you are no longer free. You are bound by their masters, and you have failed to unlock the doors of the kingdom. Christ unlocked that door, but you must knock so that the door will be open to you. You must go to the Father, like the prodigal son, turning around and leaving where he was at to go and serve in his Father's house as a servant. This was his choice, and he acted upon that choice, and his Father ran out to meet him as he approached. We must do the same. Christ spoke in these parables, and we need to understand the mysteries of these parables. In Matthew 13:11, he says, "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries, the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." This is what he said to them when they asked why he always spoke to the people in parables. And we see the same thing in Mark 4:11 and in Luke 8:10. He says, "And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." See where we see the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, interchangeably used, one in Matthew, one in Luke. This has to do with the translation. We cover that elsewhere. But to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Because to truly understand the keys of the kingdom and the mysteries of the kingdom, one needs to be spiritually awakened, and that requires humility and understanding. Now, a lot of people think that the Constitution is their answer, and someone wrote, people want to change the zebra stripes. They want to paint the black stripes so that the U.S. is a white horse. Sorry, the U.S. and the Constitution is a Trojan horse, always has been. And like all its civil law predecessors, always will be, while it exists as a corporate body politic. What did they mean by that? Corporate body politic and civil law predecessors. Civil law, Roman civil laws are the same systems of jurisprudence. They are legal systems created within the law. The law is the law of nature, nature's God. It pre-existed man. It is not determined by the opinions of man. It already existed. It is the conditions on which we exist in the world today, and that we attribute to the law of God. In that system of law, we may make agreements, and those agreements may construct legal systems. And what is legal becomes law by lawful means, by contract, by agreement. Now, a lot of people want to say, oh, well, an agreement must be clear and concise, and they turn a blind eye to the fact that they are really doing things that have cause and effect in the universe, and therefore in the law, and therefore in the legal systems that we create. 50 men get together and create a document, and then thousands of men get together who are the legal authorities within the states, even though the states had limited, very limited legal power in their state governments. They did have some power, and they made an agreement with the United States. This created the United States. The United States was not a single country. The countries, or the states of the United States, were as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada. The people lived in republics because the states, for the most part, were republics. Not all pure republics, but republics just the same. And there were men who lived in those states who owned their own land in fee simple, untaxed by all the world, not subject to excise. And we discussed that in a previous program, excise and usury. These were free men living upon their own land, able to enjoy the milk and honey of that land and the labor that they put into it. And they marked the boundaries of their rights by the deeds of their life. These landed class were a part of those who stood up and said, these are unwarranted usurpations by the king. And they had the right to say that because they had earned the right, because they had established their liberty in their deeds. What they had unbound themselves in a process of their own lives by taking back the responsibility of their own lives. Their welfare system was their churches, supported by free will offerings. Their educational system was established by their creation of libraries and schools at their own expense and sharing that effort with others accordingly. But now we live in a new world with a different order of education. You are not in schools established by free will offering. You do not depend upon the social welfare of the church. As a matter of fact, the church has lost its way. It no longer feeds the sheep. It says, oh, you're hungry. Well, now go to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. And they are able to do that because someone wrote a constitution, created a body politic, and that body politic was able to impose tariffs and excise taxes, became wealthier and wealthier, and then began to offer benefits to you if you would sign agreements, giving it the power to take from your neighbor, who also signed, and guarantee that your neighbor would contribute to your welfare. And in return, they claim to guarantee to you benefits. But in reality, when you read the agreement, there is no guarantee of benefits, only the guarantee of power on their behalf. And this is where we are at today. They can take and take and take and take, and they do not have to give you benefits. Read our article on not so secure Social Security, because, and we've said it already, those systems are all bankrupt, whatever country you're in. And so therefore, whenever you take from those systems, you're taking from the future, which means taking from your children. And we discussed how the Bible talks about the fact that if you go and have this one purse and you give this power, that they will take and take and take and take, and you will go into bondage. And this is what's happened. You have been bound on earth in systems of social welfare. What should have been for your welfare has become a snare. So anyway, the key to the kingdom is to take back the responsibilities that the law of nature has placed upon you, the God of the law of nature, the God of heaven, the God of the kingdom of heaven, has placed upon you in the beginning. And when you take back those responsibilities, it is you are saying, I will go back and serve in my Father's house. I will be a servant in my Father's house, not a ruler, not a licentious, self-indulgent servant of pig farmers, which is what the prodigal son had become. So this is the keys to the kingdom, is going back. Some simply do not have the patience or the humility or the courage or the forgiveness necessary to do it like Christ said to do it. To get involved in a living network of people who care as much about their neighbor's life and their rights and their children as they care about their own. People want their benefits. They don't care about your children or their children's children. They will eat the arm of their neighbor. This is what these quotes are all about from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We want people to gather who follow the ways of Christ. We do not want to overthrow Cain or Nimrod or Caesar or Solomon or Rehoboam or even the pig farmer employer. They have the right to go the way they're going. We are going to turn around individually and go back the other way. And those who wish to walk with us may walk with us. Peter seemed to be angry at times at the system of the world. Was Peter right in trying to lop off the ear of the servant who came to arrest him? This, we mentioned civil disobedience. Where is there a place for civil disobedience? Where is it not righteous to civilly disobey? And what sometimes is called civil disobedience, really, is it civil disobedience? Or is it the fact that you have not bound yourself in a civil authority? If you have bound yourself, if you have sold yourself a slave, be a good slave. But in your spare time, which all slaves have some spare time, seek the righteousness of God. Begin to return to the ways of your Father in heaven and not to your fathers on earth. Stop trying to exercise authority over others. Even if you, when the prodigal son headed back to his father's house, was that an easy trip? He had nothing. He was eating nothing. He was stripped away of everything, but he still was going to head back. That was a long journey. It was a risky journey, but he took the risk and he started back. He didn't just sit there and say, I believe. He started back. He started doing something. He didn't just bury what he had and do nothing. Remember what Jesus said about the one who had the one talent and did nothing with it. Take whatever talent you have and use it in righteousness in the ways of Christ. So what is righteousness? The word righteousness or righteous in the English translation of the scripture describes primarily a personal character as demonstrated in the appropriate behavior. And these are definitions of the Greek word. Righteousness is defined in a broad sense, state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. And of course, we know what is not acceptable to God, and that's why we were given the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. That's not acceptable to God, to desire what belongs to your neighbor. That thou shalt not steal. That's not acceptable to God. Jesus said, forgive that ye may be forgiven, but people say, oh, we're forgiven just because we say we believe. But if you do not forgive, then you don't really believe in Jesus. Because he said to forgive. You see, that's one of the big problems, that people think they believe because they say they believe. But that's why Christ is so specific about not those who say, but those who do. You have to actually forgive. And I know a lot of people say, oh, well, I forgave them. But then it crops back up later on. If you've dealt with old people, they're remembering, oh, so-and-so did this to me and so-and-so did that to me. They weren't forgiven. If you really forgive, you almost forget. It does not come back to haunt you. So what is this righteous? Observing of divine law is one of the definitions of righteousness. What is divine law? The law of nature. And the law of nature is understood through revelation, through divine inspiration. Why was Peter called the rock? So blessed are you, Peter, because you know this, not because flesh and blood has revealed it to you, not because of the knowledge of men, but by revelation you understood. And that is the rock upon which Christ was going to build his church, that individual divine revelation of what is the law of nature, nature's God, what God really intended. And he did not intend that you be under the authority of other men, but intended that you take the responsibility as individuals. Any contract or covenant or constitution that gives any power that God has given you to others, your power to others, your liberty, your right to choose to others, diminishes you in the natural capacity as a man or a woman. And God did not want you to do that. He wants you to take back your responsibilities. The word justify or justified or justification have a slightly different focus than the word righteous, at least in the English. We see dikaiosis, the act of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to him. So does it mean that they are free, or is that he's going to declare them free? You see, you're not going to earn your way, just like the prodigal son did not earn his way back into his father's graces because he was justified, because he had paid the full price. He hadn't done anything yet, but he did turn around. He hadn't done anything yet for his father, but he did turn around and away from that which he had sought and left that way and sought to serve in his father's house. He hadn't done it yet, and his father already forgave him. So that is true, that you are not saved by works, you are saved by faith. But it is not faith to not turn around. There has to be an act of faith. It won't be enough, but it must be an act of faith. You must start the process. You cannot just bury and do nothing with the talent God has given you. You must act upon it. Scholars, while correctly defining justification as meaning to impute righteousness, or to be declared righteous, may draw wrong conclusions from these definitions. Though not technically inaccurate, using the English word righteous or righteousness is defining as describing justification, sometimes obscures important contextual and behavioral distinctions between how Paul, in particular, uses the word righteousness and justification. In Paul's letter, the focus of justification is mostly on the legal acquittal of guilt, while righteousness is used mostly in reference to virtuous character manifested in his action. Justification, being legally declared free from guilt, does not instantly make one perfectly righteous. Paul makes it very clear that growth is in godly righteousness is a process. Just as it was a process for the prodigal son in the parable to leave what he was doing to seek to do something else. He was not yet justified by his actions, but in his actions, the father was able to go out and meet him halfway. Too many Christians today think that they have been saved simply because they said something, and they have not actually turned around. Now, it's an individual case. One person says they accept Jesus into their hearts as a personal savior, and another person says the same thing. Which one is telling the truth? Because one of them may be lying to themselves and to others. How do we know they have really accepted the real Jesus and not an artificial or different kind of Jesus that isn't real? They didn't really know who Jesus was. They accepted an idea about Jesus. And these are things that we need to all ponder and question and pursue so that we know. And people get in this whole works debate. Oh, that's works. And it becomes like a taboo. Whenever you see that, be suspicious. or they, you know, they're almost terrified at the idea that there are some sort of works involved. There is works involved. Works are necessary. You will be judged according to your works, not because you have paid the price, because you can't pay it. You have nothing to pay it with. But because, like that talent that you were given, you turned around and invested it in the kingdom. You spent it in the kingdom. You sought the kingdom with it. That will count as righteousness. But if you do nothing, if you do not really change and turn around, and you do, if the prodigal son had said, "Well, I'm going to go serve in my father's house," and he started going and he got about a mile out of town and said, "Oh, this is going to be too far. I'm going back." His father would have never run out and met him halfway. God is just. God is forgiving. We have this idea that the blood price that Christ had to pay, or God would have never forgiven us. Not so. The blood price was important. It was an essential factor of this law of nature. It's poorly understood in modern religion. But God is by nature forgiving. He is not a bookkeeper. He is righteous. But forgiveness is part of being righteous. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification? This is Romans 4:25. This is one of those places where Paul is talking about things that are hard to understand. Peter tells us that he's going to talk about things that are hard to understand. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. These words, justification, they appear only twice in the Bible. And it's from a particular word, deiosis, the act of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to him, adjuring to be righteous, justification. Now remember the story of the man with the talent. He didn't do any wrong. He just didn't do anything with what God had given him. And it was taken away from him. That principle also applies in this concept of justification. We must act upon what we know is right. And we know what is right by what is revealed to us. And we must act upon it with all the talent that God has given us. This justification that we see of in Romans 5:16, it says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift of judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." This word justification is dikaioma, which is a noun, and is also translated righteousness 4 times, ordinance 3 times, judgment 2 times, and justification 1. Different word. Same origins, but different word. It means that which has been deemed right so as to have force of law. What has been established and ordained by law and ordinance. Both of these words are from the word dikaioho, which is a verb, which means justify. And 37 times it's translated justify. Once it's translated to be freed, and another time it's translated be righteous. It is defined as to render righteous, or such he ought to be. Again, that's idea of being what you ought to be, doing what you ought to do. To show, exhibit, evince one to be righteous, such as he is, and wishes himself to be considered righteous, to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, such as he ought to be. The prodigal son went back to be the servant in his father's house. He made that choice and acted upon that choice. Had he not acted upon the choice, simply made the choice in his head but never did anything about it, it would not have been counted to righteousness. The same is, if you do not forgive, neither will you be forgiven. There are some things you must do. None of them will be enough. So yes, you're never saved by works. So this whole works argument, just the mention of works, and people say, oh, well, that's works. All we have to do is believe. Not so. Romans 6, 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. By doing nothing but thinking a thought? No. No. You must put that thought into action. And it must be a sincere thought. We can so easily be deceived into thinking, surely we will not die, and not act upon what God has given us to act upon. The noun diakosune is translated righteousness 92 times. It is only translated righteousness. No other way. There's an adverb, dikaiose, that's translated justify twice and righteously twice. True righteousness at least once. And it means just, agreeable, to right, properly, as is right, uprightly, agreeable to the law of rectitude. And then there's the verb, dikaioho, which is translated justify 37 times, be freed once and be righteous once. So all these words are from the basic words that we understand from the verb dikaios, which is translated righteous 41 times and just 33 times and right 5 times. And actually a couple times it's translated meet. Righteous, observing divine law. That is the definition. The first definition they give for the word. Observing divine law. That's not legislated law. That's not a legal system. It is divine law. In a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commandments of God. There are actually two verbs that we see in the Greek, and they appear in Revelations 22:11. He says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, and he that is righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. This is something that we need to come into confrontation with in our own hearts. Are we truly pursuing the righteousness of God and the ways of God? This is very important. And we'll talk more about this when we return to the keys of the kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about righteousness and being justified. And of course, there's nothing you can do to actually technically justify yourself. But in order to receive that justification of Christ's blood, we must turn around and walk away. And there are parable after parable that show that we must act upon that which God puts before us and make choices. And we see this throughout history, where there have been laws that say, you know, you had to turn in people to be executed by the government, and people wouldn't do it. They broke the civil law, and they said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to turn these people in. And they would actually violate some of the technical details of the law in order to save other people. And it's okay. I mean, for instance, if you have somebody who's bleeding to death in the back seat of your car, and you're trying to get them to a hospital where they can get medical attention, and you exceed the speed limit, that is not considered a violation of the law, because it says necessity makes the law. What makes a thing necessity? You know, some cop might give you a ticket, but any just judge would exonerate that ticket because of the precedent of saving a life allowed you, licensed you to exceed the speed limit. You broke the legal system's civil rule that you were bound under because you had a license and you were driving a licensed car and you were traveling down the road in that car driving it, so that you were to stay under the speed limit. But because somebody was bleeding to death in the back seat of the car, you were trying to save their life, you exceeded the speed limit, you could be given a ticket. And the judge should remove the ticket because necessity makes the law. Now, there are lots of different. So now when we talk about civil disobedience, that was civil disobedience, but there was a reason for that civil disobedience. It was necessary in order to protect the right to life that the individual in the back seat had a right to, and you were protecting him by exceeding the speed limit. So there is a place for civil disobedience, but you must weigh each case very carefully, that you, and you understand that the policeman is bound by his rules too. They don't have to give a ticket. They have discretionary powers. They could say, I see the person bleeding in the back seat. Let's get him to the hospital, and I give you a ticket. If the policeman detained you while that person was bleeding and the person died, you could actually sue the policeman because of reckless endangerment in pursuit of the statute. The statute was not meant to violate other more important laws. They are really guidelines. But if you break them, they can spank you. But that's within the legal system. And so the legal system is always created within the greater law of the law of nature and nature's God. And so a person needs to, there's a lot of information out there that is talking about, oh, the system is corrupt and the system is illegal and we don't have to obey any laws. Not so. Jesus said, be friends with the unrighteous mammon, for when it fails, you will be suitable for more righteous habitation. What he's talking about is tax cheats, tax evaders, who simply want to get out of paying taxes. They don't like to be told what to do. They are probably not good candidates for the kingdom of God. They are probably just selfish people. Not always, but to some degree, that's often the motivation, is that they're just being selfish. Jesus said, pay Caesar what you owe him. But glean in the field at night for your, now Jesus didn't say this, Moses did, glean in the field at night for your benefits, for your straw. In other words, do as they say, but not as they do. What should you be doing? You should be taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. You should be creating a system that provides the services of government through faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. When you start back that way, as a prodigal son, when he decided to go back to his father's house, he probably started saving up his corn husks, because he was going to have to eat something on the way. He's going to have to make provisions. So you need to start making provisions for your way back to your responsibilities. If you want your rights back, you have to want your responsibilities back. And if you want God to help you get your rights back, then you have to want the rights back for your neighbor as much as for yourself. Because Christ didn't come to set himself free. He came to set others free. That is the nature of Christ. And if you believe in Christ, that will be the nature that's in you. That will be the righteous character in you. But if you just want to save yourself, and I've sat at the meetings where people were complaining about this abuse or that abuse, and I says, well, what you have to do is you have to show up for him, and he has to show up for you. And they said, I don't care about his problem. I just want my problem fixed. And I just put my hands up, and I says, well, I can't help you. There's no Christ in that. I would be wasting all my energy in my life helping people who will not help themselves. Helping people who will not help others. And there is no righteousness in that. So before you gather together with people who want to seek their freedom and their liberties under God, the kingdom of God, the right to be ruled by God, you must put it to them. Do you care about others? Do you care about setting others free? It has been claimed that government lost its authority when it went to the banks and gave them the power to make the people collateral. Well, the fact is the government didn't give them the power to make people collateral. The people gave them the power to make themselves collateral because they went and took what the banks offered. Why didn't people stay in a true money system? Why didn't people continue to educate their children at their own expense? I mean, private schools was the predominant way in which people were educated before the 1900s. Most schools were funded by private funds, and most people were the majority of people were educated through private funding and individual efforts of communities, not through public school system. Public school system was in the minority, even in the beginning of the 1900s. The truth is people have lost their authority when they chose to covet their neighbor's goods through taxation to obtain benefits such as welfare and public education and police and fire departments and even roads. We had already stepped over a boundary when we gave the government the power to impose excise and tariff taxes. Yet, there is a place for that to some degree. But we moved towards the corporate government and the answers it offered us. We moved towards the Sauls and Caesars of the world. We thought we had the power and the wisdom to elect good Caesars only. But Christ did not come to get Caesar elected. He came to get God elected in the hearts of every man, woman, and child who sought. Just today I read an article where they had school classes put on by a university, I guess, in a school. And this is evidently in a lot of places. And they actually had role playing where a girl would ask. Actually, this has been around for a while because I heard about this even in the local school where a girl was asked to ask another girl for a kiss in a lesbian fashion. And they role played as lesbians on a date. And there are other things. I won't even go into the subject matter of what they were doing with the boys and what they were showing the boys and what they were telling the boys they should do. And we're talking about middle school here. We're talking about 13 and 14-year-old kids. And the parents were outraged, and this is the point of the story, is that the parents said, who gave the school the right to conduct these types of classes with our children? You did. You gave them the power. You turned your children over. It's like going into a doctor's office or a hospital, checking into a hospital. You're giving them power to make decisions on your behalf. Now, occasionally when there are major decisions, they have you sign a waiver or they sign permission in order to perform a particular surgery. But generally speaking, your care has been turned over to the hospital and they will decide what eggs you're going to get for breakfast and what jello they're going to serve. And you're you've already given these teachers, and most parents have no idea what's being written in their school books. They assume that it's good, but they've given the power over to somebody else. They've given the responsibility over to somebody else. And those people push the envelope on a regular basis. You want your rights back, take back your responsibility. Start educating your children yourself. Start community watches to keep an eye on things in your community. Start volunteer fire departments. You got a fire department in your community? Great. Okay, you got a congregation that lives in the same close proximity to each other? Even if you don't, go down your street and see if you can get people interested in a volunteer fire department on this street. What do you do to become a part of the volunteer fire department? Everybody purchases one form of firefighting equipment to keep in their own house in the case of an emergency. And since fire departments are called out in the case of earthquakes, you don't have to limit it to call it what we call it, FEMA, Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary. On your block, start an emergency preparedness group. Volunteers. Somebody on your street will be good at first aid. Maybe they're someone in the medical profession already. And you say, in the event of a national disaster or local disaster, we want to be community watched to be able to come together. You know, if there was an earthquake, if you live in Los Angeles, every block should do this. What do we do in an earthquake? Somebody looks up some of the good ideas that are around in publications, Google it, and say, hey, in the case of an emergency, we know how many people live in this house. We know how many people live in that house. We know, are they there? We get the phone numbers of our neighbors at work so we can check, are you at work? Are you at home? Are there special needs on my block? Block communities. Don't say that you're a church organization. Just say, we just wanted to help the block prepare. Have a block party. You know, you go down the block. What do you got? 100 people live on your block, or, you know, 50 houses or 20 houses. You find 3 or 4 people and says, let's put on a community potluck on some nice day out in the yard or somewhere in out of a garage, and we'll set up little tables and people will come in and they'll share a meal on our street, and we'll talk about some things. You know, emergency preparedness, community watch. There's been crime in the area. There could be a disaster in the area. I mean, recently in the Boston bombing, we saw armies of people and any like tank armored vehicles going down the streets. And this was, you know, a disaster that had taken place. Somebody bombed in Boston, and that was a bad deal. But what's really we're seeing here is military marching down the streets with, you know, guns and keeping order, and people are supposed to stay in their homes and all this kind of stuff. There could be even greater disasters in the future. Are you ready to help take care of your neighbor? And see, what we're talking about here is the desire to take back the responsibility for yourselves and your family, and for your community and your neighbor. It's shifting your thinking from going to the men who call themselves benefactors and exercise authority, who will go and force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You're moving away from that thinking, which is not Christ-like, is the antithesis of Christ, to the thinking of, what can I do to help my neighbor? Be a community watch. You know, exchange your phone numbers. Know who's got gun permits, and who's a good marksman, who's a good first aid person, who has medical training. Maybe they're a used car salesman now, but they were a medic during the Gulf Wars. Find out who has special needs, somebody who has a heart condition or what have you. Find out about your neighbor. Find out about your community. Start reaching out. encouraging others to reach out. Do it in a friendly sort of way. Now you're opening the doors to the keys of the kingdom. You're going to be the servant of your Father in heaven by serving your neighbor and helping him out. And in the meantime, you're going to find out who has that same spirit in your community. You're going to awaken that in your community. And then connect with the people on the next block. If you have any success, share that with the community on the next block and the next block and the next block. And yes, you may only get 10% people who are involved, and only 5% of them actually have a good spirit about it. But that 5% is a treasure. You're investing in one another. This will take you much farther towards liberty and freedom in the world today than just general civil disobedience and complaining about the government. It is your first step back to becoming the government of the people, for the people, and by the people in a perfectly reasonable fashion. You know, we're not talking about Republicans and Democrats and libertarians. We're talking about community and loving your neighbor as yourself. Taking the time to see what can we do. Trash watch. You got a little extra trash on your community? You got somebody on your community who never takes care of their yard? Great project. Those of you who want to see that yard taken care of, go to them and say, we would like to help you take care of your yard. Don't go there and try to issue a summons or a ticket or get some, you know, government inspector to come in and make threats against him because he's not taking care of his yard. Go to him and say, we'd like to help you take care of your yard. Can we mow it? I mean, you probably have a dozen mowers between all the other people of the community. You could go over there and mow it in a minute while you're mowing your own lawn. You could help them with other things. Somebody's not getting their house painted. Maybe they have a heart condition. Maybe they're having financial trouble. Find out. Help them out. Say, what can we do to help you? We've seen that your house looks like you're in distress. You know, I mean, you have to be more tactful than I am. I'm not the tactful kind of guy. I'm here to preach, make straight the ways of the Lord. I'm supposed to be giving you a hard time. But, you know, think about that. What can you do? What can you do to encourage thinking about others, patience and love for one another in real ways, not condescending? People have been evolving away from righteousness through their covetousness, and therefore away from self-government. And we need to turn around. In 2 Peter 2:3, he says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In early America, you had to care about your neighbor. Because if you didn't create that relationship, your neighbor would not be there to care about you. Christ was telling you how to become the government of the people, by the people, and for the people in righteousness. In the meantime, make your yes, yes. And your no's, no. Stick to your guns. Be righteous in what you do. In Luke 16:9, we see, and I say unto you, make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What are those everlasting habitations? Those are the ones who go by the law of nature, nature's God, who go by the commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself, and not coveting your neighbor's goods. The unrighteous mammon is a system of trust. Mammon means entrusted wealth. It means that common purse they talk about in Proverbs that runs towards evil. That social estate that is based upon everybody coveting their neighbor's goods. Take from the rich so that you can have enough. That coveting approach brings you into bondage. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You know, your tax cheats are cheating their government today. Tomorrow they may cheat God's government. You're going to find the greater converts under those people who pay their taxes, but actually turn around and start becoming the government of God. And you'll find that spirit in many people. They say, well, geez, you know, this is a good idea to have a community watch. Not just watch for the criminal who might come into the community, but watch our neighbors to see where we can help them out. And you're going to come face to face with a lot of selfish, judgmental attitudes. But that's good, because in coming face to face with that, we can repent. If you want to engage in a spirit of freedom, you must set your neighbor free. You must engage in the responsibility of governing yourself and voluntarily governing yourself in relationship to other people. You must engage in the responsibility of being that government of the people, for the people, and by the people. What does it mean to engage one another as a free government? Well, the example we gave in a previous show of opening the roads and walking the roads and making a record of it so that it could be used later in a civil trial if they continue to try to close those roads, saying, look, we use these roads, we have a right of way on these roads, and we want. Now, I can tell you this, because of all the other tainting of your relationships with the government, it's an uphill battle. But if you do it in righteousness and love, you will make progress, not so much in the events that you, where you succeed, but in the fact that you are acting, you are walking back towards your father's house with the intention of serving your father, not overthrowing pig farmers. So it may not be really civil disobedience, as I explained, that you do have a certain right of way, but let's bring the confrontation in whatever it is to a level of righteousness. Now, there are references to Christian anarchy, and we have some audios up on that already, and Christian anarchy is not Christian chaos. It is not being those who exercise authority one over the other. People will have a lot of different religious ideas, but the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is pretty simple. And to turn this into physical action is very important. The anarchists in Spain before the fascists took over were building hospitals, building roads, building libraries, building schools, all with voluntary funds. That's what anarchy really means. It means without exercising authority one over the other. It does not mean chaos. But today, amongst your anarchists, you may find a lot of people who seek chaos. But this is part of the mystery of the kingdom of God. This idea, and he answered unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Those mysteries will be revealed in your actions and in what you do and seek to do amongst each other. And you will come face to face with your own selfishness, your own unforgiveness. And then, in that moment, you can repent and say, you know, I'm not being very forgiving. I'm not being very giving. You need to cast your bread upon the waters in your local communities, touching the hearts of your neighbors, trying to get there. And I'm sure you could learn lots more about this and then share it with us on the Living Network so that we may learn from your lessons that God is revealing to you in your hearts and in your minds. And then the mysteries of the kingdom will not be such a mystery anymore. Until we meet again, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.